Singers, will you preach with me?
Yes, sir.
Thank you. And players, will you all preach with me? Thank you. You too?
Yes.
I count on you. Praise God. I can't wait till all the many days are past. We're in revival. I'm looking so forward to that. April's going to be an extremely busy month for this church. We have things that are going on in our church all the time that are related to other things, but in April we'll have our revival, and I think immediately following that, about the 11th, 12th, 13th, I think that's the law enforcement, the critical incident seminar that will be here, and that's got about 125 officers that'll be in here Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, leaving at noon, and then later on in the month, we've got the ladies' state conference for the Church of God. Now, we're not members of the Church of God, but we certainly love the Church of God. How many loves Dr. Tim Hill, the bishop? Amen. And he is the head bishop over the entire world for that 8 million member. But in Missouri, the State of Missouri conference will be held here. The women's conference, and I'm trying to think, Bishop Tommy Powell, my brain. Bishop Tommy Powell's wife, Jessica, will be heading that, and I'll get you the dates on that. Some of you ladies might want to sneak in. This place will be full for about three nights of powerful, powerful preaching, and we look forward to that. So it's a busy month, April. Glory to God. But we're here, and it's going to be 60 today. It's not six. Spring is sprung, and you all set your clock forward. Isn't that wonderful how that works? My goodness. I don't know about you, but I've always been an overdoer on those things. And I, about noon yesterday, I moved all mine up, and it confused me the rest of the day. But the alarm went off early like it's supposed to, and I got up. But we're into light, more light at the end of the day, and that's always good. Praise the Lord. I'm going to be preaching to you this morning and this evening, a two-part message. This morning I'm going to be preaching out of the book of Exodus. Now when I preach out of the first covenant, I'm going to show you the relationship that covenant has with us today. And by the way, I don't think I did this. Did I say anything to first-time visitors? We did? Well, bless his heart. Praise God. I want you to know how much we appreciate you. And online as well, we thank you for being with us. But every word of the Word of God is applicable to the present. I got five that believe that. Let me try one more time. Every word of the Word of God is applicable to right now. Every word. So if you preach from the first covenant that is typically called the Old Testament, I don't. I call it the first covenant, the second covenant. But if you preach from that, it's as applicable today. The fulfillment of many of those things we see in the second covenant or the New Testament through Jesus. Jesus is the key to the old and new. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
And what we see foreshadowed in the first covenant, God fulfills through Jesus on the second. So we can look at that as a blueprint or a template of what God will do if we put our trust in him. I'm going to be preaching out of Exodus chapter 15, 16, and 17. But before you start reading too much, and I'll give the scriptures when the time comes, I want to just give you a thumbnail of what we're talking about. The Exodus is when, and I know we use this term Israel, but there wasn't an Israel at that particular time like we know it now. But it's when the sons of Jacob had grown into a mighty nation, and they were called the Hebrews, okay? That's the Hebrew people. They were in captivity. They didn't start out as captivity. They started out as a place where under Joseph they would come and they would. There was a place of safety for them because there was a famine in the land. God used Joseph in great ways. Pharaoh promoted him to the top of his administration. His father, Jacob, comes with the sons, and they make a mighty nation. After several pharaohs, and you understand Pharaoh wasn't a person, it was a title. After several pharaohs, or presidents, whatever, dictators in that case, and 430 years to be exact, there was a time when God said he was going to free them because they were being persecuted. They'd grown to such a nation, they were a threat to the nation of Egypt, they thought, and certainly were. So God calls a man by the name of Moses, which means drawn out. He's drawn out. During a time when the little boys were being killed, his mother hid him, and by God's providence, Pharaoh's daughter found him in a little homemade boat in the water when she went to bathe with her maids, and they took that baby, and she raised him in the house of Pharaoh. So here's this Israelite, or this Hebrew boy, that's raised by Pharaoh's daughter and his mother, because he, not knowingly, they hired Moses' mother to be his nurse, because she was an Israelite or a Hebrew woman. So about 40 years into his life, Moses is convicted by what's in his heart. He's in his heart, he's an Israelite, he's a Hebrew, and he's seeing the persecution, but he's in the house of Pharaoh. He's well entitled, but he sees an Egyptian beating an Israelite or a Hebrew man, and he goes to defend him. In the act of it, Moses kills this guy, and when he kills him, then the Israelites, the Hebrews, don't know that he's on their side. They think he's one of Pharaoh's. The Pharaoh's people are saying he killed an Egyptian and he's really an Israelite. And so he panics and he runs for his life. He's 40 years old. He goes to a desert area and becomes a sheep herder and a farmer in the middle of nowhere, marries, has a family. 40 years later, he's out minding his business. He's 80 years old now, and God calls him and says, I want you to go back into Egypt. He said, God, I don't want to go back to Egypt. He said, I had you there for 40 years for a purpose. You know the language, you know the custom, you know protocol. When you walk into Pharaoh's court, it's like home to you because you know it all. And I'm sending you back there to address Pharaoh, to tell him that he needs to allow all of that nation in Goshen, in that area where the herdsmen were, to allow them to leave and go pursue their own place, because I have a land called Canaan land, we call it, or the land of promise, that before the earth was created, it's a spot that I had designed for these people, because out of the root of these people, I will send one by the name of Yeshua, or Jesus, and he is going to be God in the flesh, and he's going to be the Redeemer, the Lamb of God, that's going to shed his blood for the remission of all sins from Adam to the end of time. How many believes Jesus is God? Say amen. Amen. He came to live among us so we could understand God. That was all part of the plan. But we had to get to that point where they were released because of the persecution. So Pharaoh, after the burning bush experience and some talks with God and learning how this rod of God, the authority of God works, goes back into a place that he didn't want to go to, and he began to call out the nation of Israel, and God began to work through him. He had audiences with Pharaoh, and mighty miracles took place. And he told Pharaoh, let the people go. They need to go. And Pharaoh had a very hard heart and said no. And so if you've ever seen the Ten Commandments, there were 10 commandments, but there were 10 plagues as well. These plagues hit Egypt, and they were insurmountable, cataclysmic situations that no one had ever seen, nor even heard of. Finally, after the 10th one, which was the death of the firstborn of everything in the nation, every kitty cat's firstborn, every pharaoh's firstborn, if the blood of the lamb wasn't over their doorpost, which again, Look how Jesus fulfilled that. It was his blood. He's the Lamb of God that showed us the power of the blood of the Lamb over death. Amen? That death angel comes, and if he doesn't see the blood, then he claims the firstborn. That is the release button for the nation of Israel. They're free to go to a point. They get out of the area, and they don't go too far until you get to chapter 15 in this great, great book of Exodus, and you see a testimony, really. And the testimony is talking about chapter 14, where God delivered Israel out of the hand, or out, Egypt out of Israel's grasp once and for all. They come to the Red Sea. God tells Moses to take his rod and tap the Red Sea. And the most incredible thing happens, it parts. And this is a true story. It's not a movie. It's not a myth. It's not a fairy tale. Every truth, if you're listening, say amen. Amen. Every truth in the Word of God, Satan will try his best to get you to believe is not reality or really true. He'll do his best to tell you it's symbolic, it's mythology, it's it's a story, but it's not true. But I'm here to tell you God's Word's true. And when God did something, it happened. He parts the Red Sea. The children of Israel are going across on the other side. Pharaoh's army gets in the middle of it, and God unparts it. And they're drowned there, and they are destroyed. And you would think, okay, man, this is wonderful. In fact, verse chapter 15 is the song of Moses and his sister Miriam. As they sing, they write a psalm of praise to God who delivered them. So they are delivered now, and they're free, and they're doing great, and they're heading out into the desert, and they reach an area of the desert called the Desert of Shur. And when they get there, a few days, they realize our water's running low. We haven't got any water. And so immediately, the nation of Israel, the Hebrews, come to Moses and say, get us water. Now, when I read that, I looked back up in that, and I read the Hebrew word for it, and it was funny. I laughed. Where the Bible says they went to Moses and said, get us water. And the truth is, if you read that in Hebrew, they said they demanded water by 12 o'clock noon today. I mean, it wasn't nice. It was an ugly demand, or we're going to stone you to death. So Moses was a little mildly concerned, like I would have been. So he takes them. They're on this journey, and they go to an area in chapter 15, verse 22. It talks about Moses led them from the Red Sea, and they went to the desert of Shur, and there for 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. They're looking all along, and when they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That means the water was poison. And there was no way they could drink it. So now they're saying, yes, he delivered us. Yes, there were 10 incredible plagues. It's the most supernatural thing in the world. Yes, God closed in on the nation of Egypt and Pharaoh's army with the collapsing of the walls of the Red Sea. All of that happened, but we're thirsty now, so that doesn't matter. Now, I've never done that. More than 8 or 10,000 times. We look back on what God's done, and all we see is what he hasn't done. Can anybody say, shame on me? I won't say it to you, I've got to say it to me. How many times has God done something for me miraculously? And then I'm faced with something new, and believe me, no water is a big problem. You got 1.5 to 2 million people. Don't forget about washing the clothes. You're not even going to get a drink. So their concern was legitimate, but how they handled it. And I think our concerns that we have in life, they're all legitimate and they're ours, but it's how we approach that concern. Do we go to God and say, God, it'd been better if I just stayed in sin? That's what they said. done better if we just stayed in Egypt. At least we had water there. They were saying it would be better to be in captivity than to trust you, because we've forgotten all the things you did to get us out of there, which was unbelievable. But all we know is right now, I don't have any water. Now, I don't know if that hit you as hard as it did me, but I wonder how many times I've gone to God and just said, right now, I haven't got any water. Forget all the things you've done. When I look back, when I think about it, but I can't do that. I have to remember what God has done to this point. Amen? So God directs Pharaoh, and he tells him, take this piece of wood from this tree, put it in the water. And he does, and the waters become sweet. They're healthy. There's like springs of water, enough to care of all the needs of this 1.5-2 million people. And it's plenty. They wash their clothes, they drink, they're refreshed. It's unbelievable. And the children of Israel come into a place now on this journey, and I'm going to tell you this for your personal life. You will grow in God. I'm trying to think how to word this. You have to go forward. You have to grow in God, or you'll dry up. You'll dry up. So there's not a place where you get where, I don't care. Listen, I've been around some pretty holy people. And after about 3 days, they start smelling. They were dead. You'll never reach a place, nor I'm telling you, I realize how little I know and how little I trust and how little I see. As much as I have seen, as much as I do trust, as much as I know, I haven't scratched the surface of God. So my desire is to know more, is to trust him more, to understand him more. He gives them water. And all of a sudden, they start to see a new face of God. Now, this is important. There's three faces of God I'm going to show you this morning that you have to have to reach your promise. The first one was the healing of the water. This is where, for the first time, they are praying to Jehovah. They know him, but they see a specific face of God, and they see this one now called Jehovah Rapha. You've heard all the names. We use them. This is the Jehovah that heals. They heal the water. They hadn't not come to that place of knowing him as that particular God. But when they got it, they jumped on it real quick, and he's Jehovah Rapha. Everybody's saying it. He's the God that heals. He healed our water. And they continue on now because they have water. But in a little while in chapter 16, they get thirsty or hungry. Now, I hope they're not like some of us when we get hungry. Is anybody in here ones that will tear? I had a friend one time. I really did. I had a friend one time, and he had to weigh in his particular profession every 6 months. And if he was overweight in his profession, then he was fined. And money was taken away from his salary. And he would, about 3 days before the weigh-in, he would just literally it wasn't a fast he wanted to do. He would go without food to try to get down because he was always right at the level there. And one day I was with him, a great man. His name was Jim Brooks. I'll just tell you, he was a trooper down here. And then he ended up being badge number 3, a major, with the Missouri Highway Patrol. But this state trooper, we're all just slick sleeve troopers then, and we're going to weigh in and to shoot our guns and all that baloney. And so we got ready to go into the weigh-in, and I looked at Jim and I said, "How you feeling?" And he looked at me and he said these words, and I'll never forget it as long as I live. He said, "I'd kill a man for a Butterfinger." I said, "I believe that. Get his gun." Sometimes when we're hungry, our attitude shows it. But let me just tell you the good flip side of that. Sometimes when we're spiritually hungry, our attitude shows that too. And that's good. You see, physically hungry kind of makes us like a bear. Spiritually hungry makes us humble and broken before God because we need more. I want to be hungry for God more than ever in my life. More than ever, ever, ever in my life. I want this church to be hungry for God more than ever, ever. I want you online to be hungry for God more than ever before. These people got physically hungry, so they wanted to kill Moses again. And Moses goes to God, and the word of God says that he allowed the rain, as it were, like a rain from heaven that came. And in the morning when the children woke up, I think it's verse 16, verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and to gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them to see whether they'll follow my instructions. He said, I'm going to feed them, but I'm going to do it my way. I'm telling you, and I'm speaking to me. I'm speaking to me, but if the shoe fits, okay? This whole message is to your pastor. But if the shoe fits, put it on. One of my dearest concerns in my life, one of my fears, is that I do it God's way, not my way. And sometimes I've got better ideas than God ever had. Just ask me. I know more. I believe I know the direction. I know. But I'm going to tell you, we never know more than God. And we have to be extremely careful to do it God's way. He said, I'm gonna let rain bread. It was called manna. And even at that, after a while, they got tired of God's bread. Can you imagine how good God's bread was? That wasn't survival food. That was heavenly food. My dear friend across the road, Rabbi Jeremy Stortz, has got the corniest jokes, and we love each other like brothers. But he said Moses went to the people when they got tired of God's bread he was raining and walked up to them and goes, what's a manna? You'd have to be from Brooklyn, New York to get that one. Jeremy, I hope you're watching. Rabbi. They even got tired of that, but God rained bread. And then he said, I'm going to tell you this, every day they pick enough up for the day and obey me and trust me the next day, there will be that same thing. God wants us to trust him in all we do. And again, the children of Israel find another face of God they hadn't known before. And here's the crazy thing. When they were in Goshen, when they were in the land of Egypt and in that area, he was still Jehovah Rapha, the healer. He was still Jehovah, all of these, but they're coming to the knowledge of who he is. And now when the bread is supplied, they're finding out that he is Jehovah Jireh, my provider. Man, when that hit about the 70s or something, everybody wanted to be Jewish and everybody wanted to sing songs and dance. We all started singing all the songs. Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Jireh, all those songs. Half the people didn't even know what they meant. But it was Jewish and it sounded cool. So, well, they didn't find out what it was meant because God brought rain that turned into bread in the morning. There's this stuff, they pick it up. He says, take a bite of it. And they're going, my goodness, this is the best bakery I've ever been to in my life. Well, it's far past anything we could have done. Don't think that manna that hit the ground was like a styrofoam or something. I'm telling you, it was heavenly bread, and it was absolutely to die for. So good that you would have a tendency to get a week's worth. He said, don't do it. It's going to rot, and if it rots, I know. You didn't obey me. I'll provide. That's the test. And so they find out that this, that they find out, they know he's Jehovah Rapha. He's the healer, the water. He's Jehovah Jireh now. He's the provider. And many times we get stuck on the Jehovahs that work good for us. But I want to talk about the next Jehovah out of the many faces of God that Israel, the Hebrew children, found out about the God they serve. I'm going to go to chapter 17 now, and I've thumbnailed 15 and 16. In chapter 17, they were met with a thirst again, needed more water. And in chapter 17, God provided water out of a rock. That's not the big point here. Again, he showed them he was Jehovah Jireh. But now in chapter 17, verse 8, in the NIV, the word of God said the Amalekites came and attacked the children, the Israelites, at Rephidim. Now they had gone through two deserts to get to this place, through the desert of Shur, S-H-U-R, and then the desert of Sin, S-I-N. Now, let me just tell you, that doesn't mean sin like we know it as moral failure. It was actually, the word is T-S-I-N, but it's hard for us to say T for some reason. Sin. So they made it S-I-N. That word means a district or a location, an area. That's all it means. They go through the desert of Shur. Now they're in the desert of Sin. In the desert of Sin, they come to a resting place called Rephidim. And they're there. And Rephidim means a place of peace, a rest. And while they're there now, God's providing the dew from heaven that becomes bread. He's provided water again for them. And there's a flowing brook out of a rock that's the clearest, crystal, cool water for washing, for drinking, for hygiene. It's incredible. And they're enjoying everything. Out of nowhere, on their journey, they've just come out of Egypt now. They've come across the Dead Sea. Pharaoh's dead behind them. God has provided for them. He took care of them and healed their poison water. He brought food. He even brought quail to them after the bread because they whined a little bit. And his mercy extended it to quail falling. And they're eating and they've got everything they need at their place of rest. Out of nowhere comes the descendants of Esau. Esau's grandson and his descendants. Have you ever heard of the Edomites in the Word of God? There's some of the ites in the Canaanites, Jebusites, Hivites, Jebusites, all of them. These are called Amalekites. They're the descendants of Esau. No warning, and they had done nothing to cause this attack. Bam. They look up and they see a dust in these. They send out chariots to see. They send out horsemen. They come back and said, this horrible enemy of the children of Israel, the Amalekites, the descendants of Esau, are coming and they're going to destroy us. They're ruthless. What are we going to do? How are you going to handle it? Chapter 17, verse 8. And the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites tomorrow. Joshua is starting to get his training. Unbeknownst to him, he's going to be the next leader of the nation of Israel. He's going to take the promises that God gives Moses on Horeb or Sinai, the same name, the same location, same mountain. Those things we call the Ten Commandments, they're going to continue to live by those and the laws of Moses, and they're going to expand into the Levitical rites and in Numbers and Deuteronomy, all the do's and don'ts to be right before God, and Joshua is going to lead them. But not right now, he doesn't know it. He's in training. And Moses, this is our first scene of his action. Moses says, you go handpick some men, but the Amalekites are nothing to mess with. Can I tell you that if you have a real situation, handpick the people you say, pray for me? I don't want just anybody praying for me, because they're going to pray while they're whistling and eating some cheese and crackers and a Pepsi at the same time, and I'm going to get lost in there. I want somebody that'll stop what they're doing and hit the ground. And he picked those kind of men. He said, okay, I've got the warriors. Pick the men. And he said, let me find verse 8. And he said, choose some men and go out to fight the Amalekites tomorrow. And I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Now, this is important. Don't do what? Read slowly, right? Moses had learned to trust the authority of that staff. It stood in front of Pharaoh. It stood against Pharaoh. It led them through the Red Sea. It did incredible acts of God through the authority of that staff. That staff is symbolic of this one right here. I got in my hand. Now, if you're watching your phones, and I've got one, I moved to town, took a paper. I'm sure I've got a phone. Got the Bible on it. And that's wonderful, but you cannot replace this book. Let me just tell you right now. This book, holding this book, the power in this book, is incredible. He lifts up that rod, that staff that God had given, that proved God's authority in his life many, many times. He said, I'm going to go on top of a hill. I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. And he says this, reading slow, plural, my hands, plural. And he said this, so Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, his brother Aaron, and Hur, pardon me, a great man of God, went on top of the hill. So here's Moses standing overlooking this battle, Aaron and Hur by him. He handpicked those two to go with him. And the Bible says, as long as Moses held up his hands, somebody go like this, just play along with me. You say, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to tell you something. The more, if you'll just trust me in simple obedience, when I ask you to hold up your hands, there's a purpose in that obedience. Just hold up your hands, would you? Do you mind? Just a minute. Because I want you to feel what he felt. This isn't silly. At home, hold up your hands. When Moses held up his hands like that, and you can release them. The word of God says, as long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites started winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone. This stone represents Christ, represents Jesus. They took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. You remember the story Jesus told about a guy that builds a house, two houses? One built on sand, and one built on what? That hurts my ears. You ought to be up here. They put a rock down and he sits down on this rock. It's for us to see what's coming. Our foundation is Jesus Christ. If you believe that, say amen. He sits on the rock and he lifts his hands, but he's too weak to lift them. They took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, one on the other. Come here, hurry, brothers-in-law. Quickly. You met Aaron, Hur. My hands are weary. I'm Moses. As long as I could, I held my hands up over this battle. I can't stand any longer. Physically, I'm worn out and I sit down. Now physically, I can't. And they grabbed the arms, and I'm limp right now. I'm limp as I can be. And they held him up, and Moses lifted his hands up. He did not have the strength in himself. You see, this thing that we have called a church here is the embodiment of all of us. It's the embodiment of all of us. And I can tell you, the battle's not going to win our way unless we have each other. Amen? It's so, so important. This is more than a little lesson on flannel graph. This is an absolute fact and truth. I'm telling you, we need each other. Amen? Thank you. Thank you again, Scotty. So he holds up his hands, one on one side and on the other. His hands remained steady until sunset. That means when Moses ran out of strength to stand, they put a stone. Christ Jesus comes. He comes in the form of a stone symbolically there to show us that he's our foundation. When we can't physically go any further ourselves, then he sends support. And that support comes from each other in this house and online as you're watching. And they held up his hands until sunset. So listen what happened. So in verse 13, so Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered. Now when God says to write something on a scroll, he's saying, I want this to become an absolute, unquestionable truth for generations to come. Write it on a scroll so everyone will remember. Every promise in the book is mine. Sister Margie, you're in heaven watching me now. Never got out of Phelps County in your life. I sent you on to glory when you were about 91 years old. A little backwoods hillbilly woman had a voice like Loretta Lynn. And she led my father's worship for 30 years. And she'd sing, every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. And I'm trusting in his love that's divine. Because every promise in the book, well, I can sing it. Oh, man, I'll sing it for you sometime. Did I hear a please don't? Write it on a scroll as something to be remembered and make sure that Joshua hears it. Listen to this. Look at the pre-knowledge of God. If we don't read too quick, the pre-knowledge of God. He says, write it down for everyone to know, but I want Joshua, make sure that he knows I have plans for his future. Plans for your future, Pastor. Plans for your future. Yeah, you. Raise your hand. Wave at me, brother. Your hands. Write it down and make sure you know. So he does it. All week long, you've been on my heart. I've been praying for you. Only God does that. Because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. My God. This is a massive. This is a nation of people. But they're always going to try to destroy Israel. So Moses built an altar, and he called it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "For hands," listen to this, here's the message. "For hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord." Up against the throne of the Lord. Here's the throne of God. Hands were lifted up against them. "For hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war with the Amalekites from generation to generation." I don't want God against me in battle. There was an annihilation. It took some ups and downs, a failure in the life of Saul, but finally that day happened. Obedient people. But I've got to go back now to the third face of God. The first face of God said, "He is Jehovah Rapha. He's my healer." And we're really quick to quote that one because we all want to be healed. I do. I'm going to continue to call him Jehovah Rapha. Can somebody say amen? He is my healer. I'm going to call him Jehovah Rapha. I'm going to call him Jehovah Jireh because he's my provider. In fact, if you look at the names of God, I just wrote down a few Hebrew names that aren't commonly talked about. Where did I put them? Maybe it was just to me. But I looked at just the term El, E-L. That's God. That's a specific recognition to our God. Adonai. You've heard the word Adonai before as a great God. Elohim. Shaddai. How about Kedetzvot? Never heard of that one. How about Iyat? That's another one. How about Hashant? That's another one. They're not always just the new ones in a song. There's a number of the names of God. And each one of them are a specific face of God. But this particular face that he wanted them to know that morning was this, that he's our banner, which is this Jehovah Nissi. Oh, we know it some, but we don't use it enough. I'm here this morning to encourage you as a family and as the members of this church and as people that are hungry for God to start looking at the names of God. When you need healing, he is your Rapha. When you need the provision, he is your Jireh. But there's a time in your life, every day of your life, the God that you need is the God called Nissi, and that means he's the God of victory. That's who he is. He is the God of victory. In every battle that you come into, outnumbered, overwhelmed, attacked from outside when no one knows, hit from behind, hit by something you're not ready for, he's already ready for. He's already got a plan for. All he needs you to do is get on a place with him. And raise your hands to him and hold the staff of God up and say, "This is my victory. This is my power because I serve Jehovah Nissi." Please don't take this wrong, but sometimes we become pitiful. I have. I'm never going to preach anything that I haven't done. I hope a few things. But for by and large, when it comes to human nature, I've been so whiny sometimes, I just can't lift my hand. That's me. That's been me. It's not me very much anymore. Over the years, you learn that if you'll try, somebody's going to come alongside and bring them right up. But if you quit and you don't, they're going to hang down and the battle's going to go the other way. But your move toward God, your action, God reacts to our actions toward him. God reacts to our actions toward him. This isn't a suggestion. It's an absolute fact. Moses said, I'm going to get a high mountain. I'm going to raise my hands. I'm going to raise the rod of God. And when I do, God's going to answer me. As long as he did, the battle went the way of Israel. When he lowered his hands out of absolute fatigue, there were two that came along beside him and lifted him up. And I'm going to tell you something. There's no greater position, if you're listening, say amen. There's no greater position in the kingdom of God than the support staff of the kingdom of God that'll find someone with heavy arms and lift them up for them and watch their battle turn into a victory because they serve Jehovah Nissi. Every situation in your life, and I say this conclusively, absolutely, without question, that when you're attacked by an enemy and it's overwhelming and they're bigger and they're badder and there's no way out and you don't see any way out, raise your hands. Raise your hands and say, oh God, Jehovah Nissi, you're the God of victory in my life. I don't see it. I can't see it. I'm not supposed to see it, but I'm going to experience it. And when my arms get tired, God, send me an errand and a hearse. Send me somebody that's serious to hold up my arms, and God will. And I'm going to tell you that the thing that couldn't happen will start happening. The things that couldn't be will start being. And you're going to know God in a new expression. They knew him as their healer. They knew him as the God that supplies all their needs. But now they know him as the God of victory. That's the God. That's the face of God that we must have. Amen. Stand to your feet with me.